Having reached chapters 4 and 5 in 1 Thessalonians, that's where we are, by the way, walking through 1 Thessalonians, having reached chapters 4 and 5, I kind of knew that we would stay here for a while. We've already begun to look at them. I'm delighted to stay here for a while because we have this section of 17 verses. I think I said 18 last time we talked about this. Sorry about that. We have a section of 17 verses which state to us things that concerned the return of Jesus Christ to this earth on what our author calls the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ to earth. You've probably heard me say this before, but I think it's so important. We've got a letter that was written just 21 or 22 years after Jesus' crucifixion, stating with dramatic boldness a fully formed expectation that this Jesus Christ would return, Savior and Judge of all the earth. Just that soon after Christ's crucifixion. So I think that stands in opposition to an idea that floats around there in academia sometimes, that the concept of Jesus Christ as raised from the dead, as coming again, was a concept that only developed over the course of decades and decades, even some hundreds of years, and developed and developed and kind of got mythologized into this idea that he was, you know, judge of all the earth and all of that. This is a letter written 21 or 22 years after Christ's crucifixion. The return. Jesus Christ's return. And you'll find as we read, I need to get this right in front of me, not to be behind. We'll find that this is not some secret mystical return that you might miss if you were not spiritually attuned to it. But it is a return tangible and of all-encompassing aspect. It is the great and greatest of days. The gospel writer Luke, I'm giving some introduction here, but I want to back up to some things, particularly borrowing from Luke, principally both in his accounts in Acts and in his gospel. But the gospel writer Luke had recorded that after Jesus' resurrection and over the course of 40 days, and here's the quote from Acts 1:3, he showed himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And I have thought when I consider Luke's way of recounting those days for us, that the emphasis Luke brings to certain details that, inspired of God, he chose to include, the emphasis of that has everything to do with the bodily nature of Jesus' resurrection. That he was raised, and obviously it's a glorified body, but it is bodily, and he makes such a point of it. I want you to listen to the details that Luke chose to include in chapter 24 in his account of the first appearance of Jesus in the upper room to all the disciples there. Luke 24:37. And on to verse 42, read this way. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." You see what Luke is doing for us? It goes on. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. You see what Luke is doing? The details he chooses to show us in his account. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus took his disciples outside, and I think in Luke 24:50, it says, out to the vicinity of Bethany. That would be outside the city of Jerusalem, to that area over where the Mount of Olives is. And he took them out there. And in verse 50, Luke 24:50, he says, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. What did Luke mean when he said he was taken up into heaven? He left them and he was taken up. What was it? Did Jesus simply walk away and the disciples thinking, well, he must be taken to the realm of God? You know, Luke would sort of write that way to reflect that there's no way to take those verses and their context in that manner. Rather, it was that Jesus bodily and vertically ascended up in view, in their view, into the sky. That is what Luke intended to describe. I think to handle the text in any other way is to perfectly disregard author's intent because of what he also records in Acts. And this pertains pretty specifically to what we'll read in 1 Thessalonians today. I've tried to lay out how did Luke record these things for us. Luke's not the writer of 1 Thessalonians. But I'm just borrowing from a gospel writer, the writer of the book of Acts. He wrote these this way to talk about bodily resurrection. But also there is this, after the 40 days, it says in Luke 1:9, here's another account, same author of these things. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. So it's that specific, and here's the important part that relates to what we're saying today. Suddenly then appeared two men dressed in white. I'm thinking these are angels. Sudden appearance, two men dressed in white who respond to them, standing there, staring up. And those two men say, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. He will come back in the same way you have seen him go. The Bible's word for this often is his appearing. His appearing. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or as it says in Hebrews, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. It's a pervasive New Testament teaching and theme. And of course, we've got Jesus' own words on it, quoted in John 14, chapter 1. I am going, right? I'm going away, going to the Father. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. To be with Jesus. There's more to be said about that. Actually, from 1 Thessalonians, there's more to be said about where is that place. We'll talk about that in time. But I've already said, and this is a couple weeks ago now, but I've already said that in 1 Thessalonians, with this declaration of Jesus' return, this section, today, by the way, I'm reading from verses 13 to 18 in chapter 4, but the section that runs from there through the first part of chapter 5, there's no doubt but what Jesus returns in two capacities. Savior and judge. We've already said that. He comes back in those two capacities. Today, let's just take verses 13 through 18, which is kind of the rescue side of that equation. And simply hear the hope. I mean, you'll see the last words of this chapter tell us it's encouragement. So listen, it's encouragement for you and for me. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with words like this. What do we have in our bulletin as a prayer request? A family who lost a father this week on Tuesday. Encourage each other with these words. I didn't learn until this morning about Nancy Seib, off to the hospital. You know, hard circumstances for her and her dealings with cancer. Encourage one another with these words. Herein, he's stating hope against death itself. Hope as over against death itself. Make no mistake of the magnitude of what he is saying and the specificity of what he is saying. This is the hope that believing in Jesus Christ, those who die are with him at presence, will be brought with him in this great return, will receive resurrection bodies. First, if you want to talk about order of things, and that we will be with the Lord forever. It's that specific. It's that much hope. Encourage one another with these words. This is hope for grappling with the hardest thing, death itself. And I want to ask you, not out loud, you know, I just ask questions for pondering from here. But I just want to ask you to reflect all the people you know. They do grapple with death, don't they? Real people, people with faces, people we know, people we're friends with. They deal with death, have thoughts about it, hopes against it. They do grapple with it. I think it may be probably true for us believing even that most of the time death is a little bit on the edge, on the outer edge of our consciousness. We don't deal with it 100% of the time, front burner right there. It's a little bit on the outside of our thoughts. I think it's probably true that way with most everybody. But we get stuck with facing it because it encroaches. It encroaches on people we love. Maybe it encroaches in our own life with threats thereof, death itself. But I think people do deal with it. And what happens is that there is some framework, I think, of conviction about it, in which we try to find hope. I think we've got a solid and stated framework to cast ourselves upon and rest in such hope as is stated here, in the hope of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is raised. We believe that he is raised from the dead, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Stated, confidence, a framework for thinking. But I also think, and just work with me on this, I also think that everybody, in some manner, when death encroaches, and you've got to deal with it, because we've all got to deal with it, everybody falls back on some framework of thinking to deal with it and cope. We may hold it at arm's length, but we can't. It comes in, and we've got to deal with it. I'm simply tossing this out there. Wouldn't it be true that virtually all people in all cultures of people seek some consolation over against death, some relief, some hope for solace against this thing? Just reflect with me. I'm saying I think that's true. Cultures of people, all people, seek some solace over against this thing. Some kind of relief against its dark shroud. Some hope as over against its finality, its inescapable association with miserable end. And how do we, I think we have a framework of some assumptions about how to regard the dead, how to regard those who have already passed away. We have some framework in which we think about that. We want to regard the deceased as being relieved, free now from life's troubles, at peace, at rest, in a better place, a place of honor, a place of comfort. Now, I realize my experience is limited, and I want to fully, freely acknowledge that I am one guy, one location. My experience is North American. It's limited even within that scope. It's just my experience of dealing with people over death. But within that particular sphere, just because of what God's called me to, I have been called upon pretty frequently within this tiny sphere to sit with people and to talk with people about death quite a lot. To sit with those who are dying and with them deal with what they're facing. To talk with families before, afterward. There is some I've been called upon to interact. And I think I can say, with perhaps one minor exception, not a fleeting exception, a portion of one conversation, but I think I can say that everyone I have ever dealt with, everyone with whom I've had any in-depth conversation direct to this topic, everyone that I've heard address friends and family about the matter in conversation, everyone who's ever said anything at a funeral, everyone in conversation or in and around funerals, I think I can say honestly that all have sought some solace over against death, some principle of hope over against this inescapable thing. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep in Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant about that. I want you to know the truth about that. And I have the same sentiment. When a hope of this particular and stated nature exists, I don't want you to be ignorant of that hope. And I want you, for those whom you have lost, I want you to know the hope as it's stated here. And take courage, encourage one another with these words. The particular need at Thessalonica was kind of focused, I think. The missionaries had to have shared with them the hope of eternal life. It's not like that's new information to them. But somehow, it seems, in Thessalonica, they were disturbed about people who had passed away before Christ's return. I don't know the circumstances of that. It had been said that Christ would return unexpectedly, suddenly. Maybe they thought within their lifetimes, I don't know, but somehow they seemed to be upset, disturbed. But I know so-and-so who, although believing, has died. And I think Paul's responding directly in a focused manner to that, but I also think that his words bring up fundamental issues about how we understand death and life after death. The basic issue, he doesn't want anyone to be ignorant of this hope. And he did not want their grieving to be like the rest of men who, what's the finish of that phrase? I do not want your grieving to be like the rest of men who have no hope, he said. He didn't want them walking hopeless, like the people of their culture. And I think at least on one level, that's, he's dealing with a couple of levels here, but I think that's in part what he's dealing with. If we were to assess Thessalonican culture's view of death, it's miserable. Just try to analyze a little bit. What's their culture think about death? It's not a very happy picture. And I'll give you evidence for that. I'm not trying to say that off the top of my head. I want you to listen to the words of an article called Death, Burial, and the Afterlife in Ancient Greece from the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art. Just an opening words of an article. The ancient Greek conception of the afterlife and the ceremonies associated with burial were already well established by the 6th century B.C. In the Odyssey, Homer describes the underworld deep beneath the earth where Hades, the brother of Zeus and Poseidon, and his wife Persephone reigned over countless drifting crowds of shadowy figures, the shades of all who had died. It was not a happy place. Their cultural mindset about death. What that article does is it mentions a quote from the Odyssey of Homer, and a great hero in it, Achilles, the great hero Achilles, told Odysseus this, and I'm now quoting. I found the quote. Achilles tells Odysseus, "Do not speak soothingly to me of death, glorious Odysseus. I should choose to serve as a hireling of another rather than to be lord over the dead who have perished." Now that's 500 years or so prior to Christ. Homer, right? I don't know the exact dates on Homer at that point, but it's 500 years or so before there. But it gives the cultural background of their whole view, their whole framework. Remember how I talked about framework? What do you think about death? And it gives a background to that. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson writes that though there was this other concept among the Greeks of the Elysian fields, sort of a place of blessedness and of reward, William Hendrickson writes that it was pretty much reserved for a few favorites of the gods. And he wrote this, all of this did not furnish any reliable ground for confidence, not for the common man, you see. What did an ordinary Greek in Greek culture expect? I think we can hear that also from a quote in the Odyssey. Down the dank, moldering paths and past the ocean streams they went, and past the white rock and the sun's western gates, and past the land of dreams. And soon they reached the fields of Asphodel, where the dead, the burned-out wraiths of mortals, make their home. Thanks a lot, Homer. You know, the burned-out wraiths of mortals, the shades. And I think part of what Paul is getting at in this letter is to say, I don't want your thinking, your framework, to be like that of your culture on this. It's not a very happy picture. I think there's another important aspect of the idea. For Paul to say, we don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, he may very well be referring also to the fact that outside of Christ, whatever framework, even if they were to take hope in it, would be trusting in that which is not true. I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. It's one thing to have a genuine reason for hope and not be aware of it. That's the first thing he addresses. In this passage, that's the first thing he addresses. Wait a minute, there's more hope than you think. These who have passed away, let me tell you about the hope, you see. That's the way this passage comes across. But again, the condition is very real in the world that people's whole framework can be built on that which is false and empty. Think of, again, your Thessalonican Greek. Make it a best case scenario. Make him thinking, I hope for Elysian Fields. I'm not into the burned out race thing. You know, I'm hoping for the best my culture has to offer, the Elysian Fields. And another one of their poets, Pindar, talked about striving to keep vows faithfully as though it were, you know, thrice faithful to vows. And keeping one soul clean and pure, never letting your heart be defiled by the taint of evil and injustice and barbaric venality. Well, let's imagine somebody set his hope on that. And let's imagine that somebody invested their life in the military because heroic conquest also gave you an extra possibility of Elysian Fields, maybe, if you were a favorite of the gods because of your heroic conquests in war. And what if this person gave all due homage to Zeus and to the pantheon of gods, everything at the temples, gave all the sacrifices? Still, I think the Apostle Paul would say of him, he has no hope. Why? Because Zeus is no god. Not really. And again, in my limited experience, one of the great tragedies for me has been this. And I want to speak as really and personally as I can. In my experience of people grappling with death, I've said that all seek solace against it. But I find that people very regularly seek solace in a framework of basic assumptions about death and the dead and everything on the basis of things that simply are not true. I find that very regular in my experience. People do have a hope against death. They have some desire that things will go well, but not based on that which is true. Is that your experience? I want to give some anecdotal, not to mock, please. Understand me, I don't give this to mock. These are real situations, not with names, but they're real as far as what people put. I remember being at a funeral, I was officiating, having a conversation with someone afterward, and apparently, and I didn't see it happen at the time, apparently, a white bird showed up, maybe one of the egrets or something, and landed relatively near our group. And the person said to me, I had a strong feeling about that bird. I think perhaps that represents the soul of the deceased getting ready to fly away to the better place. I think to myself, on what basis? On what basis? Superstition. And I say, like Paul, I do not want people to be ignorant. I don't want them to grieve. It's a grieving function that makes one desire some sign of hope from an egret. And yet I don't want people to grieve as those who have no hope. I want them to invest hope in the bodily resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And people do it all the time. This idea that humans always turn into angels. You hear it. You hear it said on site. Why? Because people's hearts are breaking and they're trying to cope with death. And that I can understand. But I say, on what basis do you think that human beings suddenly become angels? It doesn't happen. Or become stars in the sky. I mean, where do you think it comes from in The Lion King? It comes into a common movie for children because it's a common way of thinking. The dead are our counselors. They are our helpers. We appeal to the dead because they somehow give us the insights that we need. It's real in the world. The idea that in this distant place over there somewhere, and perfectly regardless of any faith in God, and that's the rub. People talk about that wonderful place over there as though in it all of the difficulties are gone and only all those such things of leisure and enjoyment, all favorite emotions, all favorite activities are entirely fulfilled. talk like that all the time. It's the best fishing in the world or in the universe, the best bowling, the best, you know, whatever. And I'm being serious about that. You understand, I'm using illustrations that are real. I've heard them. This concept that all enjoyed things now come to fulfillment without any reference to Christ, without any reference to forgiveness by His blood, without any reference to the love of God. It happens all the time. I've even heard the scenario, the notion that hell itself cannot be as bad as they say. And that even if that is my destination, I heard this from one of my best friends in high school, even if that is my situation, I will be able to cope. And in fact, perhaps I'll have comrades there. Together we'll be able to cope. And in fact, you've probably heard this too, and in fact, there might be some pretty intense partying. You've heard it. That's why it's familiar. But again, I say, on what basis? And this whole notion that God sort of winks the eye, punches the shoulder, He'll laugh with you about all the vices for which you've been remembered. I'll cease my listing of things. But I say them because they're real. And I say them because people genuinely try to cope with death. It breaks hearts and we try to cope. But what do? On what basis? And I simply say with the Apostle Paul, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And I simply hold out to you the risen Lord Jesus Christ and this hope as stated. Amen. Amen.